that's not applicable for today, like Peter's or the ministry of Jesus Christ, and consequently, there's not that conviction that involves with the preaching of the truth like there is with Paul's. But he addressed there that they have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, and they were not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully. Now, I believe there are two things that are affecting the churches. And when I say churches, I'm talking about those that believe the gospel and rightly divide the word of truth. I think that one is a general apathy that takes place. Apparently, we didn't create it, because the churches that Paul established at Thessalonica, Corinth, the region of Galatia, Philippi, and those churches, they're not in existence today. So you say, well, what happened to them? Well, apparently apathy came and took over. And I believe there's another component involved in the threat to the churches, and that is religion. Religion is very powerful today, and it affects the believers. If you're not rooted and grounded in Christ, it will get you rooted out of Christ in the sense of your mindset towards the truth. And that's what affects a lot of believers today. Those two components of apathy and religion affect the believers today. Now, I want to look a little bit about the religion side of this. And if you would, turn to Acts chapter 16. And this is an account of Paul going into Greece. And let's see, did I want Acts 16? I'm sorry, go to Acts 17. Acts chapter 17, and this is the account of Paul as he's going into Athens, and he notices something there. Now remember, we're kind of focusing on religion and the hidden things of dishonesty. In verse 15, he says, "And they that conducted Paul brought him unto Athens, and receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timotheus for to come to him with all speed, they departed. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry." So it was in a bad way there. "Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him. And some said, what will this babbler say? And others some, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is? For thou bringest strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what these things mean. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else, but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, you men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you're too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Whom therefore you ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is the Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and had determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitations, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold and silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, We will hear thee again of this matter. So Paul departed from among them, howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed, among which was Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. So Paul gets there to Athens, and as he walks into the city, first thing he notices is that the city is wholly given to idolatry. I can say this, and you may question why I say it, but it's pretty much what we're in today concerning our country. The country is wholly given to idolatry, and I'm going to try and prove that as we go through this. But anyhow, as he gets to Athens, the first place he goes to is a synagogue, and he begins preaching there. But he also goes about the city, because it says in verse 17, he goes to the market daily with them that met him. So he's getting out and about, so he goes to the synagogue, and he preaches about Jesus Christ, and about his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And so he's creating a stir in Athens. This is some new thing to them. They had never heard about Jesus Christ, let alone the resurrection. And so consequently, two groups of philosophers, or philosophies, people of this, in verse 18, are the Epicureans and the Stoics, and they encountered him. It's interesting to note, there's a lot written about each one of these, and I didn't go and write about each one and do a whole presentation on the Epicureans or the Stoics, but I just wrote down some of the general things from where they come from and what they believe. The Epicureans, their philosophy was to seek pleasure and satisfaction for oneself, and that pleasure and that satisfaction would include mental pleasure and satisfaction. It would include emotional pleasure and satisfaction. And it would include sexual pleasure and satisfaction. They also didn't believe in putting oneself under the authority of the gods. They didn't want to be subject to the gods. It's not that they didn't believe in the gods, plural. They just didn't want to put themselves subject to it. And their reasoning behind that is because it would create within you anxiety, fear, and worry. In other words, their thought is, you put yourself under the gods are watching you, so you've got to watch your mannerism and everything, so it creates anxiety, it creates fear, because the gods could rain down fire from heaven, or whatever disaster comes upon you, and so it created fear and worry. So they didn't want to put themselves under that. Why? Because they were really into the pleasure and satisfaction of oneself. Also, they didn't believe in getting involved in politics because it did the same. The politics created the anxiety and the worry in one's life. And to put themselves under either gods or politics, to them it was just irrational. Just something, well, why would you do such a thing? And kind of ask that today. Why would you put yourself under politics? It's very irrational. No, I'm just kidding. Just segueing away from the Epicureans for a moment. So basically, the Epicureans were all about themselves. That's what they were about. It's about me. I want pleasure. I want to be at peace. And I thought about this, and the best group that we could all associate with that mindset would be the hippies that came out of the 60s, and now they're still got two hands upright back there. Yeah. Well, the hippies, right? I mean, you know a little bit about the hippies. They were all about themselves. It was all about pleasure and, satisfaction of oneself. And being a little bit of a rebel in that, you know, you're a little bit of an atheist in your position, you also are not going to put yourself subject to the politics or politicians, you know, you're independent of it, which never we are, but that's what the Epicureans were kind of about, all about oneself. Now, the Stoics were a little different. They believed in Zeus. Now, Zeus was the Greek god of that time. He was the god to them. Zeus was the god. As you had the Romans, on the other hand, the god of the Romans was Jupiter. So they both had a higher power, the Romans and the Jupiter. The Romans with Jupiter and the Greeks with Zeus. They all had this higher power that they believed in. And I'm going to tell you why I did the Roman thing in just a minute. But they believed in Zeus. They believed in having a duty to fellow human. In other words, you care for them. You watched out for your fellow mankind. They believed in justice because the justice regulates relationships between people, which so far outside of Zeus is pretty good. You know, help out your neighbors and look after them and help your fellow. It's the Good Samaritan mentality, okay? And then the justice thing is right on too, which regulates relationships between individuals. Think about that. Our society is structured on peacefulness within our communities. Well, if you don't have a justice system that is not, if your justice system is corrupt, what's going to happen is crime will always elevate itself because criminals won't respect the justice system that's corrupt. So crime elevates and you get a society that becomes more criminal-minded, more crime increases and things of that nature. So they had that really right as far as justice is concerned. The do right group, do for your man and do right in a judicial sense. So the Stoics had something going here. And they believed that justice was part of nature and each soul was part of nature. So it was sort of, you were created to do right. All can be just through rational thought about divine justice. In other words, you sort of meditate on this fact about justice. Now, the problem with the Stoics was this. In conclusion to you doing right, fellow man, and doing right socially, the error in their thought process is this, that you will be rewarded for a virtuous lifestyle by becoming a god when you die. And therein is a little problem there. So the motivation for them to do all these things was to become a god. So they were both off base in the truth concerning God. And so these Epicureans and these Stoics encountered Paul and had some questions towards him about it. So in verse 18, let's go back there. Says, then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and the Stoics encountered him. And some said, what will this babbler say? Kind of like a preacher that rightly divides the word of truth. Most of the other churches are saying, what is that babbler saying today? They don't understand it. It hadn't changed. There's nothing new under the sun. Some said, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods. Why is that? Because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. So they basically think that Paul's coming in with another god. I mean, we got Hermes, we got Zeus, we got Jupiter, we got Mercury, we got Diana, we got all these gods here. Well, here comes this man Paul with a new one called Jesus. And talking about his resurrection. And so in verse 19, they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speaketh is. So basically what they're going to do is take him to a place that was called Areopagus. Now, Areopagus is interesting. The Areo part of it is from Ares. That was the Greek word for Mars, the planet Mars, okay? Ares, Areopagus. And the rest of the word indicates hill. So in the Greek, it's called, the Greeks called it Areopagus. And what it was a platform with a big patio area where speakers would come and speak. It was set up on a hill, because you didn't have 5,000 watts of power through speakers, and it would broadcast clearly to those that were downhill from it. So it was a great amphitheater for speakers, orators that would come there, the philosophers, the poets. So they're like, huh, this guy's got something new. Let's take him to Areopagus, to the hill. Now that was the Greek wording there. Now I want you to, we're going to hold up right there. I want you to consider the Word of God. We're going to run through this real quick. It began in Eden, right? The garden, which it mentions that the garden was around the Euphrates. Well, that puts it in the current region of Iraq. That's where Eden was. And so consequently, ultimately, and I've got to skip some generations here, but it winds up in Egypt with Moses. So the Word of God goes out. They come out of Egypt and they head up to the Promised Land. Had trouble getting there, but they got up in that region. And so consequently, you had different prophets rise up out of the seed of Abraham, and they're located in different countries because they were carried away as slaves. They wind up in either Syria, some go down to Egypt, others in Babylon. Many of them got carried off to Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar. And so the Word of God spread in that manner. Well, then you get Jesus Christ who comes into the picture, and he starts it off in the land of Israel. So it's back in the homeland, so to speak. Well, then Paul comes along. Paul comes along, and the Word appears to him in Syria. So this thing's all over the place over there, right? And so Paul then begins a ministry. He goes down to Jerusalem. There's an account of him going to Jerusalem. But yet, he heads up. He goes through Syria. He goes through Turkey. He goes into the area of Greece. He goes to Macedonia. Then the Word of God gets on a ship and leaves out, and the Word of God winds up in Rome. So it's like two audiences here. In other words, you had the Greeks that had Areopagus. Now watch how interesting your word is, the Word of God is. Look down in verse 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill. Mars Hill is Areopagus. It's just a Roman phraseology. That was verse 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill. It's the same place. But it's interesting that Paul was in Greece, yet when it gets down to verse 22, the Lord inspired the writers to put Mars Hill. Well, folks, the word Mars is a Roman word for the planet Mars. So the Word of God ultimately winds up in Rome, and so there's Roman influence in your writings right there. I found it just very interesting how that worked out. So they take him to Areopagus, and they tell him in verse 20, "For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what these things mean. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing." Consequently, verses 20 and 21. Verse 20, if you pressed it all together, it would come out as face. Verse 21, if you pressed it all together, it would come out as book. Facebook. Basically, that's what you have. Everybody getting together to tell or say something else. You've got a Facebook going on there. Now, we laugh at it, but basically that was their communication method at that time. It was public speaking engagements like that where the masses would crowd and just listen to the philosophers, the educated, the poets, and all of these people come and speak. Well, here's Paul being brought on the scene. Why? He's got a new thing going. And they hadn't heard this new thing, so they want to get him there. Then Paul gets his moment in the limelight. So he stands up there in verse 22 in Mars Hill, and he begins to address them. He said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you're too superstitious, for as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Whom therefore you ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. And so he says, you're all too superstitious. Now that word too superstitious, the word superstitious is interesting. It literally means a reverencing to a god in a religious practice. The paganism that they had there was a reverencing to a god through religion. And many times you'll see superstition mean religion just by itself. But the religion is worshiping a god through the pagan worship. And that's why he uses the words superstitious there. And they even had an altar there. It said to the unknown god. So you know they knew in their conscience that there was a god that existed. So in their vain imagination, they came up with who that god must be. Why? Because they ignorantly worshipped him. They didn't have an education about it. So they came up with the Zeus and the Hermes and the Jupiters and all of those. And if you ever do a study on these, and not that I'm necessarily encouraging you to, but if you do, you'll find that they had a whole family structure of who Zeus was married to, his wives, their offspring. I mean, it's a whole world of occult and pagan gods, little g, worship that went on there. And so Paul gets up there. He didn't say that you don't believe in God, you're a bunch of atheists. They just didn't know who these gods were. And so Paul says, I'm going to declare him unto you. And he said in verse 24, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. And that could go on today. I mean, that verse applies today. So many people today, when they walk into church, the preacher addresses them, welcome to the house of God. I know one in Texas, big church. He always addresses, welcome to the house of God. Well, folks, God does not dwell in temples made with hands. He dwells in the heavenlies. He dwells in the heaven of heavens. His domain outside of the stars is his dwelling place. And so consequently, Paul is declaring this God to them because these people all had temples and they had statues. And you can go today, you can do some of the tours in Greece and in Rome, and you see the statues, the remnants of the gods and the images that they worshiped. And that's why he's saying, God doesn't dwell in a temple. Whatever you made there, that's just stone. That's art and man's device. The Godhead is not like that. He is Lord of heaven and earth. And so in verse 25, neither is worship with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeth he giveth to all life and breath and all things. You know, it's interesting to note that many churches have a spring-a-thon. They have a fall-a-thon, which is basically like a PBS money-raising thing. Because we've got to keep the ministry going. I mean, if y'all don't give, the ministry won't go on. Seriously? God never had a ministry before the USD was invented? Huh? Before the United States dollar was invented? God never had a ministry. He couldn't work this thing out without your dollars. Put it like this. If they don't give, then whatever ministry you have in your mind, maybe it shouldn't be carried out. Maybe he doesn't want you to carry it out. So what do? They build up a fake ministry saying how they need the money for this ministry, and they live in lavish homes with lavish lives. All the while pointing the finger at us saying, oh, you people over there, grace, y'all just a bunch of sinners. Yeah, but we're saved by the grace of God. And we know it. I mean, I've got to alter my route pattern to get to church on Sunday because I'll not name any names here because I don't think it's right. But there's a place that needs a lot of healing going on there. And I've got to go around that place to get to church because they draw in about 4,000 people. Even after the preacher runs off with his assistant. I didn't do it. But look, folks, my point is not to belittle anybody. If he's saved by the grace of God, Praise the Lord for it. Praise the Lord for it. It's the hidden things of dishonesty that we've got to get out. It's the hidden things of dishonesty that we've got to make manifest so you can see it. So when they're in their temples, the house of God, and we come to this church on Stanley Auburn Lane, and we need to raise money for the ministry, and I go, I preach about maybe once a year about money and giving. And y'all preach that someone can get saved and go out and live however they are, and they're doing the same thing. Not much changes over time, you know that? That's what I found in my short tenure of a Christian being saved. Not much changes. And so, boy, they put a lot of stock in their temples, as they do today. And so Paul is there addressing this. See, the Lord doesn't need anything from us. He giveth all, to all life, breath, and all things. Verse 26, and it made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth and to determine the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitations. And what did man do? He went and took man and moved him out of the bounds of their habitation. So it's upset the whole cycle that God had placed there. That they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. So it's not like they didn't know that this God existed. In their conscience they knew a God existed. They just knew nothing of him. Till Paul got there and began preaching about Jesus Christ and the resurrection. And he continues to address that. And he says, verse 30, at the times of this ignorance, God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. And so consequently, they were ignorant of God. And he said, look, God allowed this because nobody came here telling you about God. You went on your own vain imaginations as to who God is, but I'm here declaring him unto you this day. Therefore, God is not going to wink at you anymore after I finish. It's just like the gospel. If you're lost and it gets preached to you, you have no excuse before God as to why you didn't trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. You have no excuse. Because once it's preached to you, that responsibility falls upon you to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's nothing else God is going to do for you. He's already provided with you the good news that Christ loved you. He gave himself for you. He died for you. He was buried. And he was raised again the third day. And Paul preached the resurrection of Christ. And that's what perked up their ears. Because we're all familiar with death. They were familiar with death. And all of a sudden, resurrection. You mean someone came back to life? Was brought back to life? So they were interested in this. So they called Paul aside. They had him preach. And he said, God is now holding every man to a point of repentance. Now, the religious community says repentance is turning from your sins. That's not what Paul's talking about. He's talking about repenting, turning from your ignorance that was in you. Turn to the Lord that I'm revealing to you and from your gods that you have been worshiping. That is the repentance there. And so consequently, after the whole spill, and I imagine there were just thousands of people there listening, it mentions just a couple folks in verse 34. Just a couple folks. Pretty much how it goes, right? Kind of how it goes. So what do you have today? You have religion. You don't have people saying, I don't believe in God. There's an account in Acts chapter 19 where an individual is possessed of a devil. And these Jews go there to do an exorcism. And they're in the process of the exorcism. And the demon that was in that individual speaks out and says to him, Jesus I know and Paul I know. But who are you? And just went tearing them apart after that. And whooped them. And I thought, You know, that's what you have today. You have people that'll say, Jesus, I know. Paul, I know. But who are you? Well, what makes them better than a demon saying that? You see, folks, it's not about knowing them. That's the thing. It's not about knowing Jesus. And it's really not about knowing Paul. A head knowledge is the beginning of what is needed to trust. The key is trusting. Trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ as it was revealed by and through the Apostle Paul. It's trusting. Because I'm going to tell you, there's no shortage in this country today of knowing Jesus, knowing Paul, knowing the apostles and all of that. There's no shortage in people knowing that. The problem exists today. People don't believe it. They don't trust in it. Why? Because the hidden things of dishonesty is covering up the truth of the gospel. You can go to people today who are active in churches, very faithful in their churches, and say, well, don't you believe that Christ died for your sins, was buried and raised again the third day? Oh, absolutely. But their church amends things to that. We believe that you got to follow Jesus, so now you don't follow Jesus, you slipped off the path. We believe that you've got to get baptized so that you're showing your faith and your identity with Jesus Christ. We believe that if you live in continual sin, I've never figured this one out, you live in continual sin, you'll just slide away from God Almighty. Basically, what I have learned, and I'm going to tell you my experience from observation and listening to them, is what they're saying, as soon as you leave our church, you're going to hell. I'm just telling you, because that's the measuring stick. You want the ruler? It's in the church. Your measuring stick is in the church. How does your community know that that individual got baptized as a sign of following Jesus Christ outside of that church? I don't know. I stand by them in Walmart all the time. I'm in traffic right next to them. I don't look over there. Wait, there's a glow coming. They got baptized. They're Jesus Christ's identity right there. I don't know that. It's all about within the four walls of that building. And when you leave it, oh, they're back there. They're off with the devil. We know that by faith in Christ, all of our sins are forgiven. Let me show you a comparison, the importance of rightly dividing. Turn to Matthew chapter 6. Look at Matthew chapter 6. I mean, we, you know, the old beat the dead horse thing. I guess you got to beat a dead horse, because if you beat a live one, he'd kick the tar out of you. So you continue to beat the dead horse. But we are very repetitive in mentioning about rightly dividing the word of truth. And I know there's a particular preacher that picked up on this a few years ago, and he always in his radio and TV broadcast mentioned about, yeah, rightly dividing the word of truth. And he doesn't rightly divide the word of truth, but it's a good little catchphrase for his people. It's something new to them, kind of like Paul going to Mars Hill. But anyhow, in Matthew chapter 6, the Lord's preaching. How many churches today believe in following Jesus? Most churches today believe you got to follow Jesus. Well, let's check it. Verse 8, Matthew 6, 8. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things you have need of before you ask him. After this manner therefore pray ye, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Now watch. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you your trespasses. Sounds pretty conditional on getting your trespasses forgiven, right? Based upon if someone is indebted to you, you're to forgive them. Come on, who does that around here? Oh, you owe me that? Never mind, write it off. Oh, you done me wrong? Anybody here never been done wrong? Raise your hand. Let that be for the court record. No one raised their hand. Everybody's been done wrong. Everybody. Some to more or less degree. We've all been wronged. And by the Matthew account of Jesus in his ministry, it would be incumbent upon you to forgive them so that you could get forgiveness. Now measure that up to who has done wrong to you. I mean, look, folks, there are people that do things to you. You can say the word, oh, I forgive them. But you know good and well, there are nights when you have that moment of sobriety and that let me meditate on, and it pops up into your head that quick about that individual, and you can't let it go. Did you really forgive? I mean, God doesn't have that attitude towards you. He forgave you all trespasses. He doesn't sit there and go, yeah, I forgave them, but boy, I'm really angry about it. I know what they did. I know how they offended me. Well, I forgave them, though. No, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because God can forgive. These people, under the ministry of the Lord, they had to forgive to be forgiven. Now, aren't you a little glad now that we rightly divide? Just a little bit. Turn over to Colossians chapter 2. Rightly dividing is a key, folks. Peter may have had a key, but he didn't have the key to rightly dividing. And by the way, that in Matthew chapter 6, let me just inform you, that was not a suggestion. It was the command of the Lord. Colossians 2, verse 13. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Turn to Colossians. Look in chapter 1, verse 14. In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Look in Ephesians. Hang a left there. Go over to Ephesians. Look in Ephesians chapter 1. In Ephesians 1, verse 7. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Look in chapter 4. Ephesians 4. Verse 30. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you're sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Now what kind of word is hath? Past, present, or future? It's a past tense word, folks. Once we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's done. We have been forgiven all trespasses. We have been forgiven. I mean, if you read this in verses 30-32, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you're sealed unto the day of redemption, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake will forgive you if you do these things. No. He won't forgive you if you do these things. You have been forgiven, and as an end result of this, there is a requirement in one's life to carry out verses 31 and 32. because we have been forgiven. Back there in the ministry with Jesus Christ, it was conditional that they forgive the debtors. It's conditional that they forgive those that trespassed against them and did them wrong for them to have forgiveness. Rightly dividing opens it up to you. The mystery of the truth, and that is Christ died for all your sins, that he was buried and raised again the third day, so that you have this great hope in Christ of knowing the day you die, the resurrection that took place with Jesus Christ is going to take place in you, because you're going up, folks. When you trust in Christ, the day you die, you're going up to be with the Lord. And that's why Paul said to the Philippians, I'm in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to be with Christ, which is far greater, far greater. But it's more needful to be here with you, because he had a ministry to those people. It's far greater. That's why I mentioned that last Sunday about Miss Bobby. Yes, she suffered the last 2 or 3 years as a number of people in our church went through a process of suffering from various illnesses and things of that nature. They suffered. But I can tell you one thing. Out of the tears and the hurt and all that's involved in that, for us that remain, we know deep in our heart by the assurance of God's Word that they're far better than we are right now. They're far better. And what it does, it puts a yearning within us to go and be with the Lord and be with them. And one day, it's going to happen. One day it's going to happen, and it's going to happen to those who have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, believing he died for their sins, was buried, and raised again the third day, and as an end result, all your sins have been forgiven. It is a done deal. I didn't say it. The book says it. God says it. Believe it for eternal life. Let's stand and we'll close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for this time and opportunity. We thank you for the truth that's in your word, how you've revealed unto us the glorious gospel of God, and that salvation to anyone today is available. If they just receive the work that was done, the finished work of Christ on the cross, and the power of your resurrection that was wrought through him unto justification. And that's all that it takes for eternal life. And for those of us that have received that, give you thanks and praise for that good news, and look forward to that glorious appearing with you and all the saints. And until that time, keep us strong and rooted in the faith with this hope of glory set within our hearts. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, thank you.